Over the last 40 years, there's been a lot of talk in Christian circles about the topic of worship. Everybody, I think, agrees that worship is fundamental to the Christian life, and that those of us who call ourselves Christians should be worshippers. But the question is how? How should we worship? And that's where the debate rages. There are traditionalists who think that worship is what happens on Sunday mornings, especially if there's a pipe organ and a hymn book. I don't want to knock people who think that that is the way to worship, and they go to certain churches that provide that kind of worship, and that's something that they really enjoy. Then you get naturalists. I call them naturalists anyway. These are the people who think that worship is something that happens when you're outdoors and you see a beautiful sunset and there's something inside of you which wells up in worship of God. Or else you see a beautiful, starry, crystal clear night in the middle of winter. I mean, the heavens do declare the glory of God, don't they? And so worship takes place in that setting. Then we have enthusiasts, and they think worship is something that you do when you're actually celebrating and you're feeling emotionally charged. And so, you know, through music and dance and movement and personal experience, they worship God in that way. And that is perfectly legitimate. You talk to people who've spent time in Africa, and I mean, Africans cannot help but move when they're worshipping God, because that's the way that God seems to touch their hearts and cause them to express their response to Him in that way. And then there are intellectual types who like to worship God by studying the Bible and maybe discussing some of the great truths and the mysteries of God. And Daryl was obviously having a worship experience last night when he was reading about the weightiness of God. Again, we could go on and on. And you can read many different books on the subject of worship, urging us to find some kind of way which is meaningful to us to worship. And the proponents of all these different types of worship will provide biblical support for their position. They'll point you to texts of Scripture. In actual fact, we're all wired very differently. We worship God in different ways, and that's because worship is a personal thing, and worship goes to the heart of how we personally relate to God. But there is one thing that is common to all worshippers, and it's one thing that goes to the very heart of what worship is all about, and that's what we're going to talk about in this passage that we're looking at from 1 Samuel 15 today. If you've been with us for a while, you will know that we've been working our way through this book of 1 Samuel. We're up to chapter 15 today. And we're going to find in this chapter here, I think, the secret to true worship. Let's read verses 1 to 9, 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 15. Samuel said to Saul, "I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people of Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys." So Saul summoned the men and mustered them at Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men from Judah. Saul went to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the ravine. Then he said to the Kenites, "Go away, leave the Amalekites so that I do not destroy you along with them, for you showed kindness to all the Israelites when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites moved away from the Amalekites. Then Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur, to the east of Egypt. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and all his people he totally destroyed with the sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak they totally destroyed. In these verses here, we have a description of the essence of sin. God spoke clearly to Saul. He spoke clearly to Saul through the prophet Samuel. Listen now to the message from the Lord. I will punish the Amalekites. God was going to punish them for their past sins against Israel. Now go attack the Amalekites. Totally destroy everything. Notice that word, everything, that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put them to death. That's the people and the animals. The Amalekites, by the way, were like raiders in that part of Israel. And they would live by raiding people like the Israelites on a regular basis and plundering them and taking whatever they wanted from them. They're kind of hit-and-run teams of commandos conducting these raids. And it seems that the day had come when God decided he was going to bring judgment against the Amalekite people, particularly for what they had done to the Israelites when they were in the desert during those 40 years under Moses, but also for their ongoing sins and their idolatrous worship practices. Now, we read those verses 1 to 9 there, and I think it's probably natural for us to struggle with the horror of what Saul is being asked to do here, to put all those people to death. Not just the people, but to destroy all the animals as well. But one thing is unambiguous about all of this. It's the clear word, the crystal clear word that God had given to Saul as to what he was supposed to do. We cannot argue with that. So what happened? Well, you can see there in verses 7 to 9 that Saul did not fully obey the command that God had given him. He saved Agag, who was the king of the Amalekites, and he spared the best of the sheep and cattle and the calves and the lambs. So when it really came to the crunch, Saul chose to do his own thing rather than to obey the word that God had very clearly given to him through Samuel. And that's what sin is. It goes to the heart of what sin is. Sin is essentially to say to God, I know better. But then worse was still to come. Let's read on. Let's read from verse 10 to 21. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel. I am grieved that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. Samuel was troubled and he cried out to the Lord all that night. Early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul. But he was told that Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument to his own honour and has turned and gone down to Gilgal. When Samuel reached him, Saul said, "The Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear?" Saul answered, "The soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but we totally destroyed the rest." "Stop," Samuel said to Saul. "Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night." "Tell me," Saul replied. Samuel said, "Although you were once small in your own eyes, Did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and he sent you on a mission saying, go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Make war on them until you have wiped them out. Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? But I did obey the Lord, Saul said. I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal. Here we see how Saul tried to justify his sin. I have carried out the Lord's instructions. Really? What's this noise that I hear in the background? The bleating of the sheep and the lowing of the cattle. I almost completely destroyed them. I destroyed 95% of them. That's pretty good, isn't it? I mean, what's a pass mark, God? Is it 50%, 60%? I mean, I got 9.5 out of 10. That's a pretty good effort. Let's not be too legalistic about these things, God. That was the kind of way that Saul tried to justify his sin. Does that sound just a little bit familiar? Are there times when we try to sort of massage the truth a little bit to justify why it's okay for us to fudge God's instructions a bit? And look, I've carried out 95% of your instructions, Lord, but it was actually the soldiers, you know, who spared the animals. And they only did it so that at the end of it we could have this big sacrifice to the Lord your God, Samuel. The Lord your God, not the Lord my God. The Lord your God. We were doing it for you, Samuel. And so what we see here is Saul is trying to shift the blame. He's putting it onto other people. And he's trying to put a little bit of guilt onto Samuel. And all of this is showing that Saul was a weak man. And this is the way that sin actually works. We have God's word. And God's words speak to us by and large pretty clearly. We know what we are supposed to do. I heard a guy once say, just simply obeying God's word can be pretty hard. And the problem is not the parts of the Bible that we don't understand. The problem is the parts of the Bible that we do understand. The parts that do speak clearly to us. The parts that do make sense to us. The parts that do instruct us as to what is right and what is wrong and the way that we should live our lives. But the problem is that we then decide that we know a better way. And we try to convince ourselves that our way is better than God's way. And then when we get caught, we try to convince ourselves and maybe prove to other people that what we've done is okay, or it's not that bad anyway. And then finally, when we really feel cornered, we then blame somebody else. You can kind of see the way that this process of sin repeats itself over and over again. Forget about Saul. What about us? During the week, I encountered this almost exact scenario in the case of someone, not somebody from City North, but somebody who I've been spending a bit of time with who really ought to know better. And he's trying to justify his sin in the same kind of way. You know, the thing about trying to justify your sin is, and this is the thing I think that makes it so sad, is that we do that because we're proud people. And pride and sin are just two sides of the one coin. And when we get caught in sin, what we do is we rise up in our pride and we say, I'm really basically a good person. I'm not that bad. I deserve more credit. If only God would listen to my side of the story, everything would be okay. The problem is that sin wrecks our relationship with God. All right, well, how did God react to Saul's sin? What was God's reaction to Saul's sin? Let's just have a look back again at verses 10 and 11. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel. I am grieved that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. Samuel was troubled and he cried out to the Lord all night. And then we go on to verse 16. Stop, Samuel said to Saul. Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. Tell me, Saul replied. And Samuel said, although you once were small in your own eyes, did you not become head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. He sent you on a mission saying, go and completely destroy the wicked people, the Amalekites. Make war on them till you have wiped them out. Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? I think the thing that we notice, we see how God responds or reacts to the sin, is that God was personally grieved by what Saul had done. I don't know what mental picture you have of God responding to sin. There are some people who probably have the idea that God's like a ruthless judge, and he's there listening to our excuses and our attempts to justify ourselves. And he's got his hammer raised, ready to bang it down and say, that's enough. I've made my decision. And so we have this view that God is kind of a bit cold-hearted, a bit dispassionate. That's not the picture that we get here. I am grieved that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. Sometimes in the Bible, we have descriptions of God which almost make him out to be like a human being. And Bible scholars call these anthropomorphisms. We kind of use our human categories to try and understand and explain what God is really like. Well, we have a picture here of God feeling pain, God being emotional. And God here is emotionally affected by Saul's sin. His heart is filled with regret, with sadness, with disappointment, because Saul had failed so badly as the king. And their relationship had been so badly damaged as a result. And I guess the thought went through my mind as I was thinking about this. Do we ever think about how our sin affects God personally? We know what sin does to us, all right, because we feel guilty when we sin. And we know what our sin does to other people, especially if they're involved in that sin, because usually they get hurt or it breaks our friendship, our relationship with them. And so we know what sin does to us and to other people. But what about God? Here we are. If we're Christians, we claim to be God's children. We turn our backs and we do what pleases us. It actually grieves God. And that's the picture that we have here of God grieving over Saul's sin. In Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, we have God responding to the people at the time of Noah. And we have a description here of just how wicked things were in the world back in those days. Let me read these verses. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth. And notice these words, and his heart was filled with pain. That's a picture of how God was feeling. He was grieving, and his heart was filled with pain. And some of you who are parents will know what it feels like when your children are deliberately disobedient, or when they lie to you, or they show willful defiance to your authority. Yes, for a moment there might be some anger there towards the children, but there's something in your heart that breaks as you grieve, as your heart is filled with pain for the way that your children have treated you. And that's what we see happening here. But God did more than just feel sad himself. He exposed Saul's sin. It doesn't matter how hard Saul tried to sanitize his sin, God was able to see right through him. Why did you not obey the Lord? We see in verse 19 there. Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord, Saul? There's nothing too subtle here, is there? God is lining up Saul and is laying the blame squarely at Saul himself for his sinfulness. And finally, Saul had to admit that he was skewered. Look at verse 24. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the people, and so I gave in to them. Now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to him, I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel. As Samuel turned to leave, Saul caught hold of the hem of his robe, and it tore. Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you. He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. Saul replied, I have sinned, but please honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel. Come back with me so I may worship the Lord your God. So Samuel went back with Saul, and Saul worshipped the Lord. But finally here we see Saul exposed by God for the sinner that he was. We often see public figures who get found out, and they are publicly disgraced because of that. Last year, I was reading a Time magazine article about General David Petraeus. Some of you will recognize the name. He was the American general who was in charge of the Allied forces in Afghanistan for a couple of years, and is credited with being the architect of what they called the surge, where they brought in an extra 40,000 or so troops, and they were able to push back the Taliban and enable the American forces to get the upper hand over there. And he was promoted to, I think, 4 or 5 star general after he'd finished his term over there in Afghanistan. And he was probably the best known military figure in the United States there for a period of time. He was asked to head up, I think it was the CIA in America, and he'd only been in the job just for a matter of months when he was caught out having an affair with the woman who was writing his biography, and obviously publicly disgraced, resigned from his position, and I don't know about you, but I haven't heard of the guy since. Sometimes people get caught out and they get exposed for their sin. Sometimes they get lucky. And, I don't know, but maybe they kind of feel like they can continue to keep happily sinning because nobody knows what they're up to. But I want to say this morning that nobody gets lucky with God. One day, every sin that you and I have ever committed is going to be exposed for what it is. And like Saul, God is going to skewer us. We won't get written up in the Time magazine, but rest assured that God sees everything. God knows everything. We can't hide anything from him. And because of that, we might as well own up now. We might as well face God now. We might as well confess our sin and repent of our sin and get right with God now while we still have the opportunity to do so. Don't wait until God has to back us up against the wall and look us in the eye and expose us for the sinner that we are. In 1 John 1 verse 9, we read those words which I guess we mention regularly in this church here, but we need to read them again this morning. Verses 8 and 9. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. There is not one of us here this morning who can claim to be without sin. And we continue to sin. So what should we do about it? But if we confess our sins, God, our forgiving God through Jesus Christ, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And if there's any hidden sin in our lives today, friends, well, God's word to us is loud and clear. We might be able to hide it from other people, but we cannot hide from God. And God wants us to confess that sin to him and get it sorted out with him now rather than have to be exposed by him. All right, but God did more than grieve over Saul's sin and expose it. He also judged Saul's sin. Look at verse 26. You have rejected the word of the Lord. The Lord has rejected you as king over Israel. The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you. And then we read those devastating words in verse 29. He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. God has spoken. He will do what he said. He won't change his mind. Friends, the day of God's grace will eventually come to an end. And that's when we will have to face God's judgment, just as Saul did. And that's the reason why we must not keep sitting on our sin. It is not worth it. Paul said to the Corinthians, I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. The day of God's grace is open to us today. We need to confess our sin today and repent and turn to God and seek his forgiveness. And if we sincerely do that, by the authority of God's word, I can assure you today that God will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. That is the gospel of grace. what's all this got to do with worship? What we're talking about here today in this passage is God's relationship with Saul, or if you want to turn it around the other way, Saul's relationship with God. And God's desire for Saul was that he would be the king of Israel who served under God himself. He would take his orders from God. He would obey God. He would worship God. That's the way that the relationship between God and King Saul was meant to work. But what Saul had done, he had broken that relationship by repeatedly disobeying God, by fudging God's orders, by manipulating the instructions that God was giving him through Samuel, by putting his own interpretation on God's word and somehow justifying himself in the process. And then, in the middle of it all, he was claiming to be a worshipper, claiming that his sin was okay. Why? Because, well, he's going to use these animals that he hadn't totally destroyed to sacrifice to God. Worship, as far as the Israelite people were concerned, was about sacrifices. It was about rituals. And that's what Saul thought. He saw worship as being a formal thing. It was all about priests and altars and animal sacrifices and special times and places, special occasions. That was the idea of worship that Saul had and that the Israelite people had. That's what Saul thought was going to make him acceptable to God. And sometimes, you know, I think we think like that as well too. We think that, you know, if we go to church on Sunday, and if we join in with the singing and the music and the formalities of church, if we think that we're, by being in the right place, or being in the right mood, or being with the right people, that we can sort of somehow get swept up in so-called worship, that that's going to please God. But look at verses 22 and 23, and we skipped over these before. But Samuel replied, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." And what God is saying there through the prophet Samuel is that real worship is not about sacrifices. Real worship, worship that pleases God, worship that seals a deep and intimate personal relationship between us and God, is worship based on obedience. Obedience to the word of God. It's living a life of daily submission to Christ. It's laying our lives down day by day as living sacrifices, as Romans chapter 12, verse 1 puts it. It's about day by day letting God take our lives and let them be consecrated to him. It's about owning up to our sin and repenting of it. It's about taking God's word seriously and saying, "Lord, I know this is your word. Yes, it is sometimes hard for me to obey, but Lord, help me. Help me to take it seriously and to live it. And help me day by day to walk humbly in thought and word and deed." Whatever else we might do in the name of worship, if it is not founded on that sort of a relationship with God, we might as well give up. We might as well forget it. True worship needs to start here, in a life of submission to the word of God. Everything else must flow from that. It's not just special times or special places. It's not just something we do on Sunday mornings. It's living each day in humble obedience to God. And sadly, Saul didn't get it. And And he discounted himself from being a true worshipper of God. You know, Saul, I don't think, ever truly repented of his sin. He felt sorry for himself because he had been found out. He said, I've sinned, but please honour me before the elders of my people. I still want to look good in front of the nation of Israel. That was kind of the level of his repentance. In his own heart of hearts, he was still a rebel against God. And in verses 34 and 35, we read these really sad words. Then Samuel left for Ramah, but Saul went up to his home in Gibeah of Saul. Until the day Samuel died, he did not go to see Saul again, though Samuel mourned for him. And the Lord was grieved that he had made Saul king over Israel. From that day onwards, God's prophet, the mouthpiece of God's word, never spoke to Saul again. God wasn't interested in his false worship. He wanted a man who knew and loved and obeyed him and walked faithfully with him day by day. Not his sacrifices, not the incense coming off the altar from those calves and lambs. He wanted the man himself. And that's the kind of worship that God is looking for from us today, friends. And the thing that's going to prevent us from worshipping God like that is our sinfulness, the sin that grieves God. I wonder this morning, are we laying down our lives in obedience to the Lord? Are we repenting of our sin and setting things right? Are our hearts pure towards God? Are we taking God's word seriously? I think this passage this morning is challenging us to examine our hearts, maybe to see what God might be seeing in us this morning. Let's not leave it too late like Saul did. Let's get right with God now. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you this morning that you have invited us into a close and personal relationship with you. We thank you that because of Jesus, Lord, we can know you. And we can worship you. And Father, we pray that you would teach us what that really looks like on a day-to-day basis. Lord, that we might believe your word, and not just believe it intellectually, Lord, but we might obey it in our lives. We might allow this word, Lord, to shape the way that we think and the way that we live, the way that we relate to one another. And Lord, when we do sin, Lord, drive us to our knees in repentance, that we might find, Lord, that true freedom and the true joy and the true contentment in life that can only come, Lord, when we love you with all of our hearts and we obey your word faithfully, and we worship you as a result. Well, Father, thank you for this word to us this morning. Drive it into our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name.